and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Love and Hate and the Only Hope, and is based on John 3, verses 17 through 21. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 3. We pick up our reading in verse 14. This is God's Word. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. This is the word of God. What is your response, congregation?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it's helpful to consider contrasts when it comes to learning information. We better understand hot if it is contrasted with cold. We better understand wet if it is contrasted with dry. We better understand full if it is contrasted with empty. We better understand fast if it is contrasted with slow. And we better understand love if it is contrasted with hate. We recognize that the use of contrasts are often helpful for grasping some concept, grasping some truth, grasping something important. And today we come back to John chapter 3 and we look at verses 17 through 21. And it's here that the Lord Jesus sets forth a number of contrasts for you and me that we might grow in our understanding of what he is here proclaiming. In fact, the Lord Jesus sets forth three critical contrasts in the face of God's magnificent and matchless love. We heard of that love last week as it was published to us again from John chapter 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But in verses 17 through 21, the Lord Jesus sets forth three critical contrasts in the face of this magnificent and matchless love of God. The first contrast is a contrast between a tempting objection and a trustworthy correction. A tempting objection and a trustworthy correction. We read in verse 17 these words, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Here is the tempting objection to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Well, you speak about God's love. You speak about his love being manifested in the giving of his Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But isn't it the case that many people who reject Jesus, in fact, are condemned? And in fact, God didn't send his Son into the world to save the world, but to condemn the world. This is the tempting objection to the love of God, which appears to bring about condemnation to those who reject his love. But what is in this objection? What is in this objection of thinking that God sent his son into the world to condemn the world? Well, what's in this objection is a distortion of God's character and his revealed purpose. A distortion of God's character and his revealed purpose. Somehow, there is the objection of thinking that God has a disposition to punish people. That is what is his right-handed work. That is his main work, that his disposition is to punish the world. And yet this flies in the face of a passage like Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 1 and following, verses 31 and following, where there we learn that God is reluctant to punish. He is slow to raise his hand to punish, that he is one who does not afflict willingly. We might even say that punishment and affliction is his left-handed work. His right-handed work is what we find in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the tempting objection is, well, it looks like God's son has been sent to somehow condemn, but this is to distort the character of God. To think that somehow God delights in punishing the wicked. But again, this flies in the face of who God is. That he delights, we are told in Scripture, to show mercy. That he is a God who does not delight in the death of the wicked. We read, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, just these words. And this is the true testimony as to God's character. It's there in Ezekiel chapter 18 that God says in verse 30 these words. Listen to what God says. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live. Oh, there's a tempting objection to God's love of the world as he sends his son so that sinners would not perish but be saved. There is a tempting objection to distort his character. There is a tempting objection to think that God delights to withhold good or that he is stingy with his benevolence, or that he has a hardness and harboring of resentment and bitterness towards sinners. And yet, this is not true. This is to distort who God is, and that's why Jesus here gives us this contrast. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here is the trustworthy correction. That God's design in sending his son into the world isn't to condemn, but to save. That God's purpose of sending his son into the world is not that ones would perish, but that ones would indeed be rescued. After all, what kind of world did God the Son come into? He didn't come into a world which was neutral. He came into a world which was already under the sentence of condemnation. Think about that. God sends his son into the world which already lies underneath of the sentence of condemnation. He doesn't send his son to condemn. He sends his son to rescue from the sentence which the world is underneath of. And so God tells us that his intention in sending his Son is that throughout the whole world, in every nation, if there is going to be salvation, it is because he has sent his Son into the world that the world through him might be saved. Now, obviously, God here is not telling us that every person head for head is going to be saved. We only need to read the next verses to know that that is not true. But God's intention in the mission of his Son is that his love would be proclaimed as the means of escape from the sentence of condemnation which already hangs over the heads of every single human being. God could have left us all to perish and not lifted a finger, to provide a rescue. But he has not. He has purposely sent his Son, the Son of Man, coming into a lost and condemned world to save. The light shines in the darkness, that ones might see that there is a door of escape. And so here is the first contrast that Jesus sets forth in the face of God's matchless and magnificent love, a contrast between an objection, but didn't you send your Son to condemn? Look how many are condemned. A contrast between an objection and a correction. Second contrast. The second contrast is a contrast between a horror and a wonder. Between an alarming horror and amazing wonder. What is the alarming horror? Well, the alarming horror is found in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here is the alarming horror. That there are ones who hear of the Lord Jesus Christ having been sent into the world, and they don't believe. They do not believe. And we're told that these ones who do not believe are condemned because they do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so here the message of salvation is proclaimed. The right-handed message is that I have sent my Son to be the one and only Savior of sinners throughout the whole world in every nation. And instead of that message producing faith and humble repentance and a fleeing unto Jesus for forgiveness, it instead hardens the heart. We might say it's the left-handed consequence of the gospel, that it's not believed, and therefore it in fact transforms the proclamation of God's love into the guarantee of God's condemnation. An alarming horror. How can it be? Well, perhaps we need to think about this whole idea of not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We might get the idea that this is an innocent reaction to the gospel message, the good news message of a Savior being proclaimed to sinners, that somehow this is not any big deal, that it is but a small thing to not believe. Oh, but here we see the greatness of the sin of unbelief, do we not? The greatness of the sin of unbelief in terms of its effects upon the one who doesn't believe. The one who doesn't believe rejects the only remedy that she is offered. The one who does not believe seals his own fate. It is a terrible thing, the greatness of the sin of unbelief. Though we may think that it is no big deal to not believe God and His testimony regarding His Son, it is of great significance in terms of the terrible consequences towards man. But what of unbelief in its Godward direction? How should we judge the seriousness of unbelief in its Godward direction? Is not unbelief contempt, scorn? Is not unbelief a malicious slander against the God who has indeed proclaimed His love for a lost and rebellious world? Yes. Unbelief is unspeakable contempt and scorn against God. It is to ascribe to God the very character and attributes of the devil. You say, unbelief ascribes the devil's attributes to God? Yes. Because unbelief makes the accusation that God is a liar. That God is a liar. And lying is the fundamental attribute of the devil. It's to somehow believe that Jesus has come to kill us, to murder us in our sleep, that He is cold and hard and wants to rob us of all that is dear to us, to keep us from all joy and happiness and delight, that God is a monster. Unbelief. A failure to believe God's purpose of love in sending His Son into a fallen and sinful world is to ascribe monstrous qualities to God. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, where there very clearly we are told this: He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. But he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God that God has given of His Son. You see, unbelief. Here's John the Baptist declaring, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what does unbelief hear? Unbelief hears, "Behold the leech of God who takes away the joy of the world." Unbelief hears Jesus speak. And what does the heart of unbelief hear from the lips of Jesus? Oh, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." But unbelief hears, "I am the poison of death. He who comes to me shall die of hunger, and he who believes in me shall forever thirst." Jesus comes and He says, "I am the light of the world." But unbelief says, "This is what I hear. I am the darkness of the world. He who follows me shall stumble in the night and have the despair of death." Jesus says, "I am the door." And unbelief hears, "I am the moat surrounding the glories of heaven. He who but dips his toe into me shall be condemned to the shackles of everlasting chains and woe." Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And unbelief hears, "I am the evil shepherd, the very wolf who comes in disguise that I might catch you and devour you." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." But unbelief hears, "I am the undertaker and death itself. He who believes in me is already dead and shall be dragged down into hell forever." Jesus says, "I am the true vine." And unbelief hears, "I am the deceitful vine, the imposter, promising you fruit, but instead encircling your neck to strangle you and to destroy you." Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." But unbelief, what does it hear? "I have come that they may be destroyed and that they may more abundantly despair of any hope." Unbelief translates John 3 verse 16 this way: "For God so hated the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him might perish and never have everlasting life. This is the heart of unbelief. This is the heart of unbelief. And Jesus says, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, to transform the provision and proclamation of God's love into the guarantee of God's condemnation is unspeakable. It is alarming. It is a horror. But Jesus contrasts this. He contrasts this with an amazing wonder. With an amazing wonder. He who believes in him is not condemned. Here is the amazing wonder. Notice how Jesus moves from speaking about the world holistically to now in verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 to speaking about individuals. And individuals now are being spoken of as they are divided into two camps, he who does not believe and he who believes. And here is the amazing wonder that he who believes in him is not condemned, shall not be judged. This is the best possible news. Though unbelief refuses to believe this, those who believe hear this as the best possible news, that there is plenary pardon for perpetrators against God's law. Faith hears that the penalty which I owe has been paid in full, that God has provided the remedy. Belief hears that through the provision of the purchase price of Jesus Christ, there is pardon. Pardon for sinners. Oh, and it's not just future. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. It doesn't say shall not be condemned. The text is very clear. Right now has passed from condemnation to justification. Here is the amazing wonder that the one who rests upon God's provision, his gift of his only begotten Son, shall not be judged, is not judged, is not condemned. John 5 and verse 24, Jesus emphasizes this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Oh, here is the verdict of God Almighty. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here is the amazing wonder contrasted with an alarming horror. Who would not believe this? Who would not desire what God in love has provided? Oh, do you not resonate with what God says to us in Romans chapter 5? Therefore, having been justified, vindicated, declared pardoned, set free, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Does not your heart resonate with the love of God when we read in Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The challenge goes out to the farthest reaches of the universe. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Silence. Why? Because it is God who justifies. It is God who declares no condemnation. It is God who declares righteous on the basis of all that his Son has done, received by faith alone. Who is he who condemns? The rhetorical question goes out to the farthest reaches of the universe. Silence. Silence. It is Christ who died, and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Unbelief says there is no love of Christ. Oh, but does your heart not yearn to know the love of Christ, which you can never be separated from? Here is the amazing wonder contrasted with an alarming horror as Jesus sets forth these contrasts in the face of God's magnificent and matchless love. Yes, it is here. It is here that we learn that the curse of a broken law, which we all deserve, has been placed upon Christ. It is here that we learn that faith takes away all of a man's sins because it rests upon Christ. It is through faith that a man is made an heir of heaven. It is the moment that a woman believes that all charges are completely wiped away from her name. But all of this is contrasted with the horror. The horror of the one who doesn't believe, whose sins are still upon his head, whose just wrath, the just wrath of God, still abides upon him. And so the Lord Jesus sets forth these critical contrasts in the face of God's love. A contrast between a tempting objection and a trustworthy correction. A contrast between an alarming horror and an amazing wonder. But there's a third and last contrast, which we see here in John chapter 3. And we see it in verses 19, 20, and 21. It's a contrast between darkness and light, a contrast between a desperate darkness and a hope-filled light. Why is it that ones do not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God? Why is it that ones distort and reject and will not come? Why is it that ones scorn the love of God? Verse 19 tells us, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Oh, here is the sad reality of a desperate darkness. To love the darkness rather than the light. Jesus, the light of the world, has come into the world, but men loved darkness. It's interesting how Jesus puts it, the men. Literally, the men loved darkness rather than the light. The humanity. It's the generic word for man, like mankind. That left to ourselves, we love the darkness rather than the light because our deeds are evil. And what a desperate darkness this is. To prefer obstinately ignorance to knowledge, error to truth, sin to holiness, misery to happiness. How can it be loving the darkness rather than the light? It is because their deeds were evil and they would not have their deeds to be exposed, to be shown to fall short of the glory of God and to be worthy of judgment. It's just not that they love the darkness, they hate the light. the light must be extinguished. It cannot be allowed to shine. You go out into the field in the noonday sun, and there's a rock there which is 12 inches in diameter, and you lift it up. And what do you see when you lift the rock up? The bugs scatter. They hate the light. They must get away from it. They must hide. And is that not a picture of the heart of natural man? This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Oh, in the eyes of man, their deeds might be even respectable, but not under the scrutiny of God and His holiness. I'm reminded of Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is self-deception in the darkness, the desperate darkness. And how does the next verse in Jeremiah 17 put it? Well, God responds to the desperate, deceitful heart. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Oh, and those who do not believe will not tolerate the Lord searching the heart with his light. No, that light must be extinguished. Though Hebrews 4 and verse 13 plainly says that we are naked and open before Him to whom we must give an account, yet that will not be tolerated in any way, shape, or form. You see, all unbelief of the gospel has a moral cause, and that moral cause is evil. Instead of ascribing evil to self and letting the light shine and show us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of ascribing evil to self, unbelief ascribes evil to God. But Jesus will not allow it. He will not allow it. And so here is a desperate darkness. A desperate darkness which seeks to extinguish the light. And in case we wonder if that really is the case, are man, woman, and child really that bad that they would extinguish the light? Well, all you have to do is read to the end of the Gospel of John. Right? Every sin of unbelief, if it could truly be free to pursue its goal, would run pell-mell right to the cross and pick up the sledgehammer to drive the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus. A desperate darkness. But this desperate darkness is contrasted. And that's our great hope. Our great hope this morning, as Jesus sets forth these contrasts for us. Because there's not only a desperate darkness which is here seen, there is a hope-filled light. Because in verse 21 we are told that there are ones who are coming to the light. He who does the truth is coming towards the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Here is a hope-filled light, that ones who were formerly darkness are now coming towards the light. And we're told in verse 21 by Jesus himself that these ones are doing the truth as it is in him who is the way, the truth, and the life. That is, that they are moving towards him who is truth. Instead of believing the lies of their own desperate darkness, they indeed are doing, practicing the truth, coming towards the light, and their deeds are manifest, clearly seen. And what is seen? That these ones who are coming, these ones who are moving towards the light, that these ones, their deeds have been done in God. They've been done in God. What does this mean? This means that those who are coming in faith unto the light, coming out of the darkness and coming to Him who is the light and the truth, that to have your works done in God is to have them done in union with Him, and therefore by His power, that He is the one empowering you to come. There's no patting yourself on the back, look at me. It's look at Him who is at work, who is at work opening my eyes, unstopping my ears, turning my will, drawing my heart. Here is hope-filled light, a light which does not cause you to hide from it, but a light which attracts you. A light which attracts you. How does the apostle put it in 1 John chapter 1? Oh, it is powerful. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no, none at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and are walking in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, we are having fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. This is what verse 21 is talking about. That when God begins His work in you, that God draws you to the light, and that light exposes you. No longer is there a hiding in shame, but there's a desire to be exposed. Search me, O God. Show me my wicked ways, that I might indeed be cleansed, washed, that I may hear no condemnation. None. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, here is the hope-filled light. Psalm 41 and verse 12 says, set me before your face forever. That sounds scary. Scary to the dark heart. Oh, to be set before the face of the Lord forever. To be found out. For the one in unbelief who distorts the character of God, that is terrifying. But for the one who sees the magnificent and matchless love of God in the sending of His Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, the one who believes, that is the heart cry, search me. And know me, set me before your face forever, that I might know restored fellowship with you. And so here are the contrasts. The contrasts which God would set before you and me today. Oh, unbelief. No sin so great, no sin so damning, no sin so ruinous to the soul. Nothing so provoking and offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation He has provided at so mighty a cost. But faith, to believe God's testimony regarding His beloved Son, the voice which came from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Faith believes that testimony. And belief can't keep quiet, but says, this is your beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so here are the contrasts which Jesus sets forth that we might better understand the magnificence of God's love. Here they are. Contrasts. But where does this leave Nicodemus? We come to the end of Jesus' discourse with Nicodemus today. And remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus. It was night. And here is Nicodemus left standing in the dark as he stands before him who is the light of the world. And the question for Nicodemus is, will you return back to the darkness? Or will you continue to draw near to the light? And it's not just a question for Nicodemus as we close, right? It's another contrast. Will we slurk back into the darkness? Or will we cling to the light? How about you? Amen. Let us pray. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for your word today. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts and minds. Who is sufficient to proclaim the wonders of your love? May your word, by the power of your Spirit, be effectual to us today. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, who alone can dispel the darkness from our hearts. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."